This morning, you could take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. Last week, we began a new series in the Gospel of Mark, and I'm excited to study this with you and as we look through the Gospel of Mark. And we began last week with the parable of Jesus. This is a parable that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 21. And it's a parable where Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a farmer. And this farmer purchased land and planted a vineyard, and he built up a wall around it. He built up a tower and put in a wine press. And he rented it out to tenant farmers. And he went on a journey, and throughout the year, the tenants worked the land. And at the end of the owner's journey, he came back, or he sent his servants to collect the fruit, to collect the rent. And the tenants saw the servants coming, and they decided to beat them and mistreat them, and they even killed some of them. And the farmer sent back other servants to collect the fruit, and the tenants did the same thing. And finally, the farmer said, "I'm going to send my own son. Surely they'll listen to him." And when the tenants saw the son coming, they took him and they beat him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. And in that parable, Jesus illustrated the truth of God's word, all of redemptive history, that God is God, that he provided a world for his people. He gave the Israelites their land. He sent prophets to them saying, "Hey, be fruitful. Give God his due. Give him the fruit that he is deserving of, that he intended for you to produce." And they rejected the Lord's messengers, the prophets. And they beat some and they killed others. And finally, after God sent a series of his servants telling the people, "Be fruitful, fulfill what I've called you to," finally, God sent his very son, Jesus Christ. And they took him, and they beat him, and they put him to death. You see, that parable, it illustrates God's intention for mankind and mankind's response to God in rejection and hostility and disbelief. And this is what the book of Mark is pointing out, that God has sent his son. Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is that messenger that God has sent to reveal himself to us. And the big question is, are you going to listen to Jesus? Are you going to listen to the Son? Are you going to respond to him as God calls you to? That's the big question. And the rest of the book of Mark is Mark demonstrating Jesus is the Son of God by pointing to the miracles that Jesus worked, by pointing to the teaching, by pointing to Christ's wisdom and all of the events of the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what we see. Jesus is the Son of God. I think we have the wrong slides in there, Sherry. So this should be Mark chapter 1, part 2. All right, well, while we wait for that, we're going to see in the book of Mark. Go ahead and turn there, Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And last week we saw that Mark emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God. He emphasizes it in different key sections of the book. He emphasized it right there at the beginning. He emphasized Jesus is the Son of God. That's the title of the Gospel of Mark. We see that Mark emphasizes it at Christ's baptism, where God parts the skies and the Holy Spirit descends as a dove and God calls out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." We see it at Christ's transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain, and he's changed before them. And it's like his glory shines through his flesh, and they realize Jesus is the glory of God. And there from heaven, God calls out, "This is my son, listen to him. This is what Mark is emphasizing. Jesus is the Son of God. And so now we have it up on the screen, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the reason why Mark is putting this before us, he's emphasizing that Jesus is the Son of God, and it's emphasizing his royalty, that Jesus is deity and that he is king. Jesus is the Son of God, and mankind has been in rebellion against God from the very beginning. Adam and Eve were in the garden for just a short time, and then what did they do? They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were thrust into sin. And from then on, man has been striving with God. And so Jesus is the Son of God who is sent to bring everything right and to put everything back together and to provide a way for us. So Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. We have to answer a couple of important questions. And why does God use the title Son to apply to Jesus? And you have to understand, in the ancient world, everything was about kings and dynasties and rulers. We live in a unique time in history where we live in a republic, right? You vote for people, nominate people, and it doesn't matter what family they're from, doesn't matter if they're royalty or whatever. That's not how most of world history has been. And so there's kings and dynasties. And all of that is based off of, and it's a reflection of who God is. God is king. He's the king and ruler over all the universe. He is the rightful ruler, the rightful king. And that all of the kings of the world are there under God and under his authority. And we read in Scripture that God intended to send his Son, who he identifies as king, and he names Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is very important. And we have to answer a question: why is the sonship and deity of Christ so important? Why does Mark stress that? And why do the other gospel writers stress that? Well, the New Testament writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of the others, they're not revealing anything that is foreign from the Old Testament. They're giving us more details, but those truths were already present in the Old Testament, that God was intending to send his king, who is the Messiah, who is Savior, who is the Son of God. And that's what we need to answer. Why is that important? Why do we need to understand clearly that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's deity and that he's the Messiah? And there's really two answers. The first one is that it matters to God. This truth is important because God revealed it. He says, hey, it's important that you know who Jesus is. He's not just like a good teacher. He's not a philosopher. He's not a do-gooder. He's my son. He is Yahweh in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. This is why God revealed it. Number two, it matters because Jesus is God, and only God can forgive sins. Can I forgive your sins? I can't do it. Can you forgive my sins? No, no person can forgive your sins. This is something that only God can do. And the New Testament reveals that the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, that he is God who took on flesh. And he did that in order to die for our sins and pay the penalty, and that forgiveness is in him. If Jesus isn't God, then there would be no possibility for the forgiveness of our sins. So these two reasons are some of the reasons why you see Mark stressing that Jesus is the Son of God. He is a royal king. He is the rightful heir. And that salvation is only in him. Now, as I mentioned before, these truths are not foreign to the Bible. God had placed these truths in the Old Testament in select portions. And here, when we get to the New Testament, that truth is expanded on. We see more detail. Think about it like this. If you had an object, whatever it is, something you could hold in your hand, and if you had a, kind of like a clothesline hung up. And you were outside, and you had a group of people on one side of the clothesline, and you were on the other. You could hold up the object, and they could see its shadow cast on the ground. And they could guess what it is. So if you held up a cell phone, they might think, well, maybe it's a brick. But if you turned it sideways and they saw how thin it was, they would guess, yeah, that's a cell phone. Or if you held up a coffee mug and they saw its shadow, they'd say, that's a coffee mug. They saw the shadow, they saw just the basic outline, but not the detail. In the Old Testament, God gave us the shadow. In the New Testament, we see the detail. Does that make sense? And so today what we're going to do is we're going to back away from Mark and we're going to look to the Old Testament and we're going to see the shadow. And we see that in Psalm 2. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 is one of those passages that gives us the first clues about the nature of who God is. God being a Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Psalm 2, we could begin in verse 1. He says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment and take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2, 12 verses long, but we see God describing how he's going to send his throne, his son, and enthrone his son to reign over the kings of the earth, to rule and reign and to be the rightful ruler over all of the earth. And as we look at the psalm, we could break it down into four sections, kind of four progressions, kind of like the acts of a play. And we see in this first act, we see the insurrection against God. People have been in rebellion against God from the time of Adam and Eve and all the way on up until our day. You look at the hostility and the rebellion against the truth, the evil that's in our world that it used to be hidden. Now it's just out in the open and it's blatant. Well, that's an insurrection against God. That's mankind's rebellion against God. The second act that we see is the indignation of God. We see that God is not silent and he sees that rebellion. He sees that sin and God is not indifferent to it. Rather, he is indignant toward it. God is not pleased when people sin and rebel against his ways. This is such an important truth. Oftentimes, when bad things happen, tragedy happens, evil happens in the world, what happens is that unbelievers place the blame on God. You can't do that. You know, when a child is shot dead in a drive-by shooting, and they say, how could God allow this to happen? Well, God didn't pull that trigger. It was the sin of those who were involved in that. It was the sin of the anger or whatever motivated that shooting. You place the blame there. And God is a redeemer who is at work to pick up the pieces and to redeem whatever pain and suffering is going on. I can remember as a young college student, one September morning, early in the morning, listening to the radio on my way to school. And I heard about a plane struck one of the Twin Towers. And as I kept driving, I hear about another plane, and I hear that we're under attack. And all day long, you know, they had TVs up at school, and people were watching the news. And one of the questions that people were asking is why did God allow this to happen? As though they were trying to put the blame on God. And it happened because people were disobedient to God's will and His word. God's word says, "You shall not murder." And so oftentimes people they sin and they try to place the blame on God. No. The blame is on sin and those who sin, and God views that and He is indignant against that because they violated His commands. Imagine what the world would be if people were obedient to God. You know, we wouldn't need the police, and we wouldn't need the army. We wouldn't need so many things. But why do we have those things? Well, those things are there to restrain the evil that's in our world, and that evil comes as people rebel against God and they violate His commands. Well, God is indignant against that evil, and God will judge that sin. We see the third progression that we see is the intention of God, that God intends to send His king. You see, the world has their kings. People clamoring for power and authority. And God says, you know what? I have the perfect king for the job. My very son. And then lastly, we see the invitation of God. That God invites people. Come, honor my son that I'm sending as your king. Would you receive him? Would you welcome him? Would you honor and worship him? So as we look at these four aspects of Psalm chapter 2, we'll just jump into the first one, the insurrection against God. So in spite of the repeated attempts of mankind to resist God and resist God's kingdom, the Lord has established His Son who's going to rule over all, and He invites sinners to come and embrace Him before God's wrath is unleashed. So we see the insurrection. Look down at verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devise a vain thing? The people are in an uproar. God says that the nations, leaders and kings and people, they're in an uproar and they're agitated in their rebellion against God and about God's ways. You just think about that. You listen to the stories on the news. You know, that it's, you know, some school has a big lawsuit because a teacher wants to place the Ten Commandments up in her classroom. And people are violently opposed to that. You have statues and plaques all around our nation that have biblical content. And people are opposed to that. They want to tear those things down. Well, that's just a symptom of their hostility against God. And here God says the nations are in an uproar. The people are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed. He says the kings and the people, they're agitated, they're in an uproar, and they take their stand against God. What does that mean, to take their stand? Well, it means that they stand in opposition, and they stand in their determination to reject God. We talk about that. You know, someone takes their stand. This is the hill I'm dying on. And they take their stand against the Lord. We will not serve God. We will not accept God. We will not yield to Him. And they take their stand to oppose God. And here, God says that the peoples of the earth, they do this vain thing. Why is it vain? Because they're opposing the infinite, omnipotent God. You think, you know, there's a train coming, and I'm gonna take a 20-pound boulder and stick it on the tracks, and that'll stop the train. It's not going to stop the train. It's like going to war against a battleship with a BB gun. Dink. It's like thinking, well, I'm going to break apart Half Dome or El Capitan with my little chiseling hammer. Dink, 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 dink. That would be a futile exercise, wouldn't it? And the Lord says, if the peoples are in rebellion against me, they take their stand against me, and they do a vain thing. Look at verse 3. It says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. Now the peoples are talking about God, saying, let's tear their fetters apart, their cords off us. They look at God, and they look at his commands, and they look at God's word, and they look at it like their cords. They look at it like God's trying to tie us up with his truth. And it's his truth that's keeping us bound from doing the things that we would like to do. And believers look at the truth and they say, praise God for his commands. And his commands are a beautiful thing. They're a wonderful thing. And I want to live my life more and more in line with God's commands. Notice here that in verse 3, that the peoples and kings of the earth in their rebellion against God, look at how they describe God. They say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. You would think that the people speaking of God would say, let us tear his fetters apart and cast his cords from us. Why did they use a plural pronoun? Well, because they know the truth. They know the truth of God, and God has revealed the truth that he is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to speak of God in his plurality is speaking to God accurately. That it's an accurate understanding of God, and they understand God the Father, and they understand God the Son as they rule and reign. And their rejection and rebellion is saying, let us cast away their fetters and their cords. You see, even unbelievers could believe the truths about God. They could know the truths about God and yet not respond to him in faith. And this is what God calls us to. He calls us to have a true knowledge of God and then to respond to him in faith and in love and in trust and in submission to him. They know the truth about God. They know he's king. They know that he's all-powerful. They know that he's Father and Son, and yet they reject him. Think about it this way. In our world, there is one religion that has open season that you could mock, ridicule, you can make fun of it. What religion is that? It's Christianity. You could make fun of Jesus. You can make fun of the disciples. You can make fun of the New Testament and the Bible. But if these comedy shows and these comedy sketches, if they try to make fun of Buddha or Muhammad or any other religious figure, they would be canceled. Why is it that the world will not tolerate mocking and derision and comedy about all these other religions, but they tolerate it and they encourage it against God the Father and Jesus Christ? Do you ever wonder why that is? Because they know that the God of the Bible is true and they are in rebellion against him. They hate him. That's why it's open season. That's why the hostility is out there and open. Because just like what God revealed in Psalm 2, the nations being in an uproar, the nations are in an uproar. We see that what God has revealed, we see evidence of it every single day. They're in rebellion against God. And this is the insurrection against God. Number 2, we see the indignation of God. God sees that. And even though God is slow to judge and he's slow to anger, that God views this rebellion and God is not pleased. It would be easy for people to see God's patience and to mistake it for indifference. No, God is patient, but God is not pleased, and he's holding back his wrath for that day of wrath and judgment. God's holding it back. Amazing goodness and self-control. All of us, all of our sins would demand instant judgment, instant death and separation from God. And yet God was patient and he held back. We see God's goodness, that he has self-control and self-restraint in his righteous judgment. And here we see the indignation of God. Look at verse 4. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Here God sees this rebellion, and his response is, "I'm not threatened by your rebellion." God sees that their rebellion is vain. The Lord laughs and scoffs at them. He doesn't find it funny. He doesn't delight in the fact that they're rebelling against him, but he scoffs at their puny attempts to overthrow his righteous plans. It's as if God's saying, you think that you can stop my plans? You think I'm going to let you go on in your sin forever? Do you think that I'm going to let you go on and not hold you accountable? You're funny. You have departed so far from the truth that you think that I'm just going to let these things pass. I can imagine the captain of that battleship as he comes under attack by a couple teenagers with a BB gun, that he would say, "What do you guys think you're doing? You have your little BB gun, and we're a battleship." This is the Lord scoffing at them, and he says, "I will speak to them in my fury." And God says, "You know, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion." They have plans for their king. They have plans for their rulers. They want rulers and leaders that will affirm them in their rebellion. They want leaders and rulers that are going to assist them in their sin. And God says, "Nope, as for me, I've installed my king. I have the rightful king. You guys have the king that you would like to see, but he's not going to be king, because I have installed my king." And we're going to see who that is, that it is his son. It is Christ Jesus. Even though they have plans for what they would like to see, even though they have plans of rebellion and resistance to God, God is going to accomplish his purposes, and he has installed his king. They think their way is better, and they think that they can succeed against the Almighty. And God says, "Nope, my way is better. And I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." This is God's plan. This is God's choice. This is God's purposes. This is God's promise. This is going to happen. And they can't stop it. You think back throughout history of the kings and tyrants that tried to destroy God's people. You think of in the Old Testament, Pharaoh trying to destroy the Israelites, commanding that all of the sons that are born to the Israelites be put to death. And God wouldn't allow that. And Israel grew and was prosperous, and God freed them. You think about during the time of the Babylonian captivity, that Israel was not destroyed. You think about during the time of Esther, the plot that was hatched against the Jews to put the Jews to death, And God would not allow that to happen. We come to New Testament times, and during the early church, the Roman emperors persecuting the church, trying to destroy the church, and they couldn't do it. We get into more modern times, World War II and Hitler trying to destroy the Jews, and God would not allow that to happen. You see, God has his plan and his purposes, and there's nothing that can thwart that. And this is what Psalm 2, it pictures. Even though the peoples are in rebellion against God, that all of their attempts are feeble compared to him, and they will come to nothing. They will come to their own destruction. Now we see that God says, I've installed my king. What does that mean? I mentioned earlier that in the ancient world that kings would appoint their sons and having a long dynasty, that was an important aspect. And here you have God saying, I have installed my king. Guess who that is? He's my son. And he will reign. And we see this in other parts of the New Testament, Old Testament. One of those is in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, oftentimes we read this during Christmas time because we read about a virgin giving birth to a son and that this child would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, that this child would be Emmanuel, God with us. And here we see Isaiah 9, verse 6. It says, for a child will be born to us and a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Guess who the son is? Is the son just a man? Is he merely a human? And according to Isaiah 9, 6, no, this son will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Okay? Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. These are all pictures of his deity. That he is fully human, fully man, but he's also fully and truly God. And then Isaiah goes on to describe, okay, why did God come? He came to rule and to reign. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God says, I've installed my king, and he's going to reign, and my zeal, my commitment is going to make sure that this happens. And so you have God in his indignation saying, okay, you guys want the ruler that you want? No, I'm going to give you my king, my son, who is God in the flesh. God's not threatened by man's puny efforts. Man's puny rebellion. It's wrong. God's going to judge that. But all of the rebellion in the world from the beginning of history until the coming of Christ is not going to stop. It's not going to delay or hinder the coming of God's king by 1 second. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That God in his righteous indignation, he's going to accomplish his purposes. And we see our third section here in Psalm 2, and that is the intention of God. Why is God sending his son? Why is he sending his king? And we see in Psalm 2, 7 through 9, he says, surely I will tell of the decree of the Lord. This is God's decree. This is what he's determined. He said to me, today, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, to the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. And here in verse 7, we see things change. It's God speaking to the nations and speaking of his plans and his intentions. And then in verse 7, it switches, and now it is God's son who is speaking. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, today you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Here now, the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, is speaking, saying, okay, God has made this decree. He declared me to be the rightful king and his son, saying, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And he goes on, today, or he goes on, verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, to the very ends of the earth as your possession. God has given all of the nations to Christ, Christ being the righteous king and rightful king. This is his inheritance. This is just like in the ancient world when a king would become old and then he would give over his kingdom to his heir. And that heir would rule and reign. And here the father is giving rule and reign to his son to rule and reign. And he says that all the nations are your inheritance. All the ends of the earth are your possession. This is God's intention. God's intention was to create the world to have people that would know God and love God and serve God, and that God's Son would rule and reign over all the earth. That he would be recognized as the rightful king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is God's intention. This is what's going to happen. We read in the New Testament that Christ is going to return in glory. And he's going to judge the nations and he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to reign for 1,000 years over the earth. And that there's going to be unprecedented peace and prosperity. Read those portions that talk about the lion and the lamb being friends and the child playing by the cobra's den. That everything is at peace, everything has been made right because Christ is ruling and reigning. That we have a perfect king executing perfect judgment and leadership all over all the world. Wars will end. Hunger will end. Every malady in our society will end. And people will have extreme long life and prosperity because the righteous king is going to reign. This is God's plan. And he sends his son. And the way that Christ is going to accomplish this is one of those things is that he's going to judge his enemies. He's going to judge those that are wicked and that are in opposition. Remember in verses 1, 2, and 3, the nations that are in uproar, that are devising vain things, that are in rebellion against God. Every generation, we have those people that are just vehemently opposed to God. And when Christ returns, what is he going to do? Verse 9 tells them, you shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. That he is going to execute his righteous judgment on the wicked. And through that judgment, he is going to purify this world. And through his righteous rule, that he's going to bring all things to peace. And he describes it like breaking them with a rod of iron. Usually kings had a scepter as a golden scepter. And it was a scepter that was a symbol of their authority. But here Christ is a warrior king who has an iron scepter. That he's going to destroy the wicked. You know, we think about our world. And there's so many areas and ways that the world is broken and that wickedness proliferates. Whether it's drugs on the street and drug dealers or human trafficking, or whether it's war and oppression, or whether it's political instability and dictatorships and all of these things, and you think about, like, when's God gonna judge that sin? We know that God says that sin is wrong. We know that his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. When is God going to handle it? And this day is coming, this day of judgment, where God is going to judge the wicked, those that persist in their rebellion against him. And he will break them with a rod of iron, and he will smash them like earthenware. Imagine taking a piece of rebar We had one of the guys in Bible study, he brought in this big piece of industrial rebar. It was as long as a baseball bat, and it was 2.5, 2.25 inches thick. It's just this big beast of a piece of iron. And you can imagine, just if you took that and just tapped that against a piece of pottery, and Christ is going to bring his righteous judgment and destruction upon the nations, he will smash them like pottery. This is the intention of the Lord. Now God has appointed this day of judgment as something that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will accomplish. I want you to understand that. You know, people get the idea, you read the New Testament and you see that Jesus being portrayed as a shepherd carrying a lamb on his shoulders. You ever seen those pictures? You know, gentle Jesus carrying the lamb. We read in scriptures Jesus healing the sick, ministering to the needy. We see Jesus in his humility. We see Jesus laying down his life, standing before Pontius Pilate and saying, "You would have no authority unless it was given to you from heaven." And yet Pontius Pilate, he says, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me." The New Testament, we see the first coming of Jesus is Jesus coming in his humility to die and to be the Savior. He comes to serve and to seek and save. And this is the first advent of Jesus in his ministry. And we read in the rest of Scripture, especially as we get to the book of Revelation, that when Jesus comes again, what do we see? The righteous judge. We see Jesus as the warrior king who comes to set things right. He comes to take the world back from wickedness and to bring it under the righteous word of God. And those that resist and persist in their opposition to him, those that have taken the pearls that he has granted by dying on the cross and giving his word and living for them, they take that and they reject that. And Jesus is going to break them with a rod of iron and crush them like earthenware. You see, we shouldn't be mistaken and think, well, just because Jesus came gentle, patient in the beginning, well, that's how he's going to return. No, he's returning as a righteous judge and king. And this is where Psalm 2 makes its change, okay? It talks about the Son being appointed, the Son being the king, and how he is going to rule over all the nations. And now we come to our fourth section, and that is the invitation of God. God has been speaking of his judgment against those who are in rebellion against him. And he talks about he's sending his king. And he finishes this truth by saying, okay, you know what's going to happen, but come to me. Come to me to be saved. Come to me to be received. We see God giving this amazing invitation of his grace. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 10. "Therefore, O kings, show discernment and take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." Isn't it an amazing truth that God would send this message of correction and a message of his judgment? And included with this message of judgment is also this message of grace. God says, "I'm going to destroy the wicked. I'm going to judge those who are in opposition to me. This is going to happen. This is by my decree. My zeal will accomplish this. This is my plan. There's nothing that can thwart it or hinder it. And God is going to judge all wickedness, all rebellion. Therefore, O kings, show discernment." after God has told the kings, saying, this is what is coming your way because of your sin. But you could be wise. You could show discernment and understanding. And this word to discern, it means to understand the truth. This is the truth that God has been revealing over the first 10 verses. And now he tells the kings, okay, you could be wise and you can turn from your rebellion and your foolishness and you could turn to my son. What a wonderful message of grace. He says, show discernment, O kings. Take warning, O judges. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. He's saying, I've sent my king. He is coming. Will you embrace him? Will you welcome him? We go back to the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew where he says that finally the landowner, after sending his servants to the people, finally said, I'm going to send my own son. Surely they'll listen to him. We see the same truth here where God is saying, okay, kings, people, show discernment. Worship the Lord. Welcome him. Embrace him with rejoicing and trembling. Verse 12, do homage to the Son. Literally, this word is kiss. Kiss the Son, that he may not become angry. In the ancient world, it was customary. When a person had an audience with the king, they would bow down. They would kiss the hand of the king, showing homage, showing respect and admiration. And here God says, welcome the Son. Kiss the Son. Do homage to him that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. What happens to those who resist God and his grace? Who thumb their nose at God? Who take his promises of forgiveness and cleansing? And they take the love letter that he has written to them and they crumple it up and they stomp on it and then they throw it in the trash. What happens? Okay, is God right to judge that disrespect and that rejection? He is. Because he is the rightful king. And here the warning is given, hey, kings, show discernment. Do homage to the Son that he may not become angry and you perish in his wrath. And this is the message of the gospel, that God sent Jesus as a suffering servant to come and to live and to die on the cross. And he extends God's grace in every possible direction. He extends God's olive branch saying, come to me to be saved. Come to me. Flee from the wrath of God. Flee from the judgment that is coming by turning to me. And I will receive you and I will forgive you. This is the message of the gospel. And here we see it in the Old Testament. God promises it. We see it in the New Testament. This is what Mark is stressing as he stresses that Jesus is the Son of God. The question for us today, I know many of you, you've trusted in Christ. You've embraced him. You've kissed the Son. And you're living for him. Keep living for him. Some of you are here today and you have not done this. You may not be in outright rebellion against him, but you haven't clung to him. You haven't turned to him. I want to encourage you with these words. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather scatters. If you haven't come to place your hope in Christ and to turn to him and to recognize him as rightful king and Lord and to kiss the Son, what are you waiting for? I'll leave you with one last passage, and this is in Romans chapter 8. What a wonderful truth that goes along with Psalm 2:12 that says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Boy, you're blessed if you take refuge in Christ. And that's Romans 8:1 that says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The big question is, are you in Christ? Have you received him, and has he welcomed you where he says, okay, you belong to me. You are in me. You're part of my kingdom. You're part of my family. What a wonderful message of truth, of God's grace and God's judgment. And we see that God gives this message of judgment to highlight his message of grace. Will you show discernment? Will you show wisdom by honoring the Son and welcoming him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we could look at your word. We pray that you would use it in our lives. We pray that we would give you the rightful place, the worship and service that you deserve. Help us, Lord, to flee from sin and to flee from your wrath and to find refuge in you. And we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.